The title of this morning's teaching is Understanding Signs and Mysteries. Now, we're gonna look at that. We're going to look at it. You know, when you come up to something that is a sign or a mystery or something like that in the Bible, how can you go about understanding those things? Yeah, one of the first things we need to really acknowledge is that God's Word is spiritual in nature. And we always start with prayer because of that. Because 1 Corinthians 2:14, and I know I'm sorry, Jamie, that I didn't give you that one, but this came to me at 3 in the morning today. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." See, if we're going to understand anything from the Bible and understand it the way God intended it, then it has to come by God opening up our hearts and giving us that understanding. But also, those things that are kind of hard to understand, God always gives us clues. And we've got to see all of the clues that are there. Now, some don't recognize the clues. You know, there are people that are reading and say, I don't get it. And they don't recognize the clues either because of inexperience or they're not carefully looking at the clues. And when you come to those mysteries in Scripture, it's almost like you're at a crime scene, you know, as far as looking for those clues. You know, if there is a new detective or a new police officer at a crime scene, they're going to see some clues, you know, like the bloody handprint, you know, on the bloody knife. That's a clue, you know, that's a clue. They're going to get that. But some things are overlooked, you know, that aren't that obvious. I don't know if you guys have ever seen the TV show Monk on there, the defective detective. One of my wife's favorite shows because the guy's obsessive compulsive and her and I kind of border on that, you know. And there's some people in this church right now, they're going, "Amen, man, this guy is really driving us nuts." You know, that he because of his obsessive compulsiveness, he sees clues that other detectives miss. Yeah, and my wife and I trade off on who is monkeying out at the point, you know. If we're sitting down, sometimes it's hard to relax because, oh, there's something on the floor there. You know, you gotta go pick that up, you know, kind of thing. And it's like, even this morning, I'm sitting there trying to worship, and I'm looking, and that little thing that's on the communion table, somebody put it on upside down. You're not supposed to see the little folds of the pockets there. And I'm trying to worship. Stop looking at it. Stop looking at it. You know, just worship the Lord. All right, stupid. Just come on. But those kind of traits, though, that drive people nuts and that make you kind of funky in one area, they can actually help in other areas. And so when you're looking at these clues in Scripture, you know, it is something that you need to really look for, you know, and be willing to see it, too, because that's another problem. There are some people that will refuse to see a lot of the clues because it kind of is outside of their theological box. You know, well, I can't mean that because if it means that, then that would mean my whole system is wrong. And I've always said, if your system is in conflict with the Word of God, dump the system. Hang on to the Word of God. Just let God speak. And so let's go ahead now. And as we go, let's look for these clues and see what we might see about this mystery here in Revelation chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2 says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth." First thing you want to do in trying to find all the clues and all is carefully read the text. First thing we see about these two verses is this is a great sign. So we're told that it's not something that is literal, okay? And remember, we've heard this before, when it's not literal, God usually lets us know. And so here, this is a great sign that appears in heaven. It's not physical. It's not a physical, literal thing. But it is something that represents, a sign that represents something that is physical. Now, whenever you're trying to understand what does God mean by this, you always have to go to the question first, what did it mean to the original hearers? And you want to consider the cultural and the historical context, who it was written to, how would they understand this? Or what would it bring to mind? Now, remember, John was Jewish. Okay? And so when he heard this, and most of the early church were Jewish, when he saw this great sign, you know where his mind would have went to instantly? It's where my mind went to. And I'm not Jewish, though, but I remember this in Genesis chapter 37. There was a dream that Joseph had, okay, one of the 12 sons of Israel. In Genesis 37, verses 9 and 10, it says, then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? So Jacob, or Israel, as he would be called, he understood what this dream was about. It involved him, his wife, and all of his sons, all 12 of his sons. And so you think, well, who's the woman? And so by just that correlation between those two passages there, some scholars say, well, it's Mary that came from Israel and gave birth to Jesus. Others say, well, no, it's the nation of Israel. And I do lean to that way because really, Jacob's dream included all of Israel. And we'll see some other reasons there. But most Bible teachers believe that this woman in this vision, in this sign, is actually the nation of Israel. And we'll see. Now, who's the child, though, that she's about to give birth to? And that might help us to understand who the mother is, okay, if we know who the child is. Skip down to verse 5. Says, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Now notice the word child there has a capital C on it. That's a clue. The translators think it's Jesus. Think that whoever this child is deity. And that's why they use a capital. But translators are human. Humans can be wrong. So what does the text say? All right? He's a male child to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Now, does that phrase or that concept appear anywhere else in Scripture? That's another one of those things that you have to do as far as detective work. Well, you got your finger there in Psalm 2, right? Let's read the whole 12 verses there in Psalms 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. What we've been reading about, right, since we got into chapter 4 of Revelation. And then in verse 6, he says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So the Lord says to this one he is talking to, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. So it's the Son of God that he's talking to. And he says, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them like a potter's vessel. So that gives us a big clue right there, right? The Son of God, he's the one to rule with a rod of iron. Isaiah 9:6, speaking of this ruler, this child that was to be born, we read this every Christmas, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Understand that? That means he's a ruler of nations. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Literally in the Hebrew, that is Father of the Everlasting or Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. So yes, this phrase, ruling with a rod of iron, appears elsewhere in Scripture. But does that phrase and all that appear elsewhere in the book that we happen to be studying? Well, yeah, we read it back when chapter 2. chapter 2, verses 26 and 27 says, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." Quote, "He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. As I also have received from my Father." So whoever it is speaking there is saying that just as my Father gave me that authority to rule with a rod of iron, I'm going to give those here who overcome to rule with me. Well, if you look it in your Bibles in that, it's if you got a red letter edition, it's in red. So the translators believe it's Jesus speaking. If that's not good enough, well, then you go back where that dialogue starts there in chapter 2, verse 18. And we're told, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." Now, here's something else, too, that as we've already seen, Jesus is the Son of God. Just kind of a bonus thing there. But also, it appears in Revelation as well, in the same book you're studying, in chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. In chapter 19, 11 through 16 says, "Now I saw in heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Now, any question there? I mean, who's the Word of God? You go back to John chapter 1, right? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then verse 14 of chapter 1 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Okay? And continue on there in 19, it says, "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Also about this child that we read back in our passage that we're actually studying in 12, here it says that her child was caught up into heaven. Well, if it's Jesus, then we expect to see in Scripture that he got caught up into heaven, right? Right? Okay. I just want to make sure you're with me. Might be sleeping with your eyes open. I don't know. In John 20, verse 17, Jesus said to Mary Magdalene, "Do not cling to me." Remember, this is after the resurrection. Oh, Lord, you know. "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." And then in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, it says, "Now, when he had spoken these things," speaking of Jesus, "while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So there's no doubt now, right? This male child in this sign is Jesus Christ, right? We're all there. But still that question about Mary or the nation of Israel is the woman. Well, look at verse 6, Revelation 12. "Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So if this is Mary, then it would have to be past tense. Okay? When did Mary flee to the wilderness for 1,260 days? There's no account of that, is there? Especially after Christ's ascension, there's no account anywhere of Mary doing that. But like we've already seen, that 1,260 days, which we've also seen is 42 months, which is also spoken of in Scripture, we'll see it again today, time, times, and half a times, it all means 3.5 years. It all corresponds to the last half of the 70th week of Daniel, the last half of the tribulation, the great tribulation. And we've already seen that Israel does flee Jerusalem under the persecution from the Antichrist after he breaks the treaty and defiles the temple, right? So it's a nation of Israel. So the woman is a nation of Israel. The male child that's caught up into heaven is Jesus. Verses 3 and 4 says, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having seven heads and ten horns and seven diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. So this second sign, who's the dragon? Well, who tried to kill Jesus as soon as he was born? Ultimately, it was Satan, right? And we'll see that in just a second, real clear. But remember in Matthew 2, we read how Herod, really, I believe, just possessed by Satan, he had all of the children 2 years old and under in that area killed in hopes to wipe out the Messiah, the king who was to come. And we see even that same spirit of Antichrist, that same satanic spirit working all the way back in Exodus. In Exodus, where in Exodus chapter 1, where the Pharaoh tells the midwives, hey, when you're helping a Jewish woman give birth, if it's a male child, kill him. Again, Satan trying to wipe out the Messianic line. Satan is an anti-Semite from the word go. He hates Jews. Okay? And we see that even like World War II, Hitler, yeah, that same kind of spirit. Why would he be worried about the Jews? Why would Satan worry about that and want to still kill them and wipe them out? Well, just like we see here, that he hates them because God loves them. But the thing is, there are these promises that we've already read that Israel would come back into the land, that they would be a nation again. Satan's trying to stop that even back in World War II. He can't do that. Say, God is more powerful. But if you're not sure of something that you're reading as to what something symbolizes or whatever, well then, does that same symbol get explained elsewhere in your passage, in the same chapter you're reading? Well, look down at verses 7 through 9. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So that third of the stars that he draws out of heaven are his angels. So Satan and his angels get kicked out. Satan's angels, we refer to them as demons. They've all been banished from heaven at this point. Now, understand, you know, some people, and I remember when I first became a Christian, going to visiting a church one time, and the guy said, yeah, well, this is a reference to Satan getting kicked out at the fall. It's not. This happens at the midpoint of the tribulation. And here's why I'm absolutely certain that it's not a reference to when Satan fell. Because here he's kicked out, and we're going to see in a little bit that he's called the accuser of the brethren and all that stuff. He still accuses us at this point. And we'll get into that in just a little bit. But keep that in mind, all right? But anyway, there's no doubt that this dragon is Satan. But, you know, if you really want to know, is there anywhere else the image, the symbol is defined elsewhere? We're not going to turn there because of time. But Daniel chapter 7, you can write this down, look it up later, verses 7 and 8. Talks about this beast and all, and the ten horns that are on his head. And the ten horns, it says in verse 24 of Daniel 7, are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue the three kings. So the ten horns are ten rulers who will rule simultaneously with the Antichrist, and he'll actually subdue three of them, leaving seven. Now, verse 10, he says, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And folks, he does accuse us right now. You can see it in the book of Job, how that's done. Remember, Job starts out with Satan cruising the earth kind of thing. But he has to come in and check in from time to time. And, hey, where you been? Well, I've been cruising the earth. And you know what? Everybody hates you, God. Yeah, what about Job? Well, you pay him, you know, you bless him so much. Of course he's going in the whole thing. We see Satan doing that accusing right there. Well, here's something that's cool. Because when you hear that, Satan's words for accusing me, and you and I both know there are things that he can accuse us of, right? Because we still mess up. We still sin. We talked about that last Sunday. Well, here's the awesome thing. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The word advocate is a defense attorney. He's up there pleading our case. Hebrews 7:25 tells us, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. See, Satan may accuse us, folks, but Jesus is up there telling him, Father, it has been cleansed. It has been removed. I paid for that sin. We're clean. Now, verse 11, he goes on with this sign and says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. And now, who overcame? You know, well, the ones that are accused, the brethren, right? And who is it overcame? Who is it he overcame? Well, it's the accuser who was cast down, Satan. And Jesus made many promises to overcomers, folks. So how do these overcome? You see what the text says here? Because we want to know, how did the overcomers overcome so that we could overcome, right? Because of all those promises we want to receive. Well, he says, by the blood of the Lamb. 1 John 1:7 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's one of the ways that we overcome, is by being cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We talked about that last week, how that word cleanses in a continual present tense means that he has cleansed us at the moment of salvation. He is cleansing us right now, keeping us right before God, and he will continue to cleanse so that he continues to remove our sins so that we continue that right relationship with the Father. But also he says, by the word of their testimony. Folks, a good testimony of what God has done in your life is a powerful, really an unanswerable argument. You can't argue with a changed life. You can't argue with somebody who was this and now God has changed him and made him that kind of thing. And God uses testimonies to change lives and convert people to himself. And then also it says they didn't love their lives to the death. And I think this is something that we today can really kind of think about here and see, well, you know, is this me? Am I not loving my life to the death? Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 through 39, Jesus said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. See that word finds his life. You know, it means somebody who finds it valuable or hangs on to it. You don't want to give up your will, your life, your thing, all that you have for Jesus. He says, well, you're going to lose it. But if you're willing to set that aside for him, well, then you're going to find it. In fact, in Matthew 19:29, Jesus says, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. So we need to make sure that we're going to overcome, and these are some of the ways that we can overcome. And these that overcame, that's how they overcame. And verse 12, he says, therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. So it's kind of a two-sided coin we see right there in verse 12 of this sign. Did on one part, heavens rejoice. You don't have to look at Satan anymore. He's not allowed up there. You get the boot. You know, hey, cool, all right. You know, he's been dealt with at least this far. But on the other side, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. In other words, he's down there now full time. And he's hacked off. He knows he has a little time. So he's going to be working real hard down there. Now, verse 13, it says, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. So now, see, as we've done all our homework, as we've done all of our clue finding and that, we know that, okay, Satan is now going to persecute Israel more. And, you know, this is here something, I don't know, maybe some of you have heard of what's called replacement theology. Maybe you came out of a church like that or whatever. Maybe you attend one like that that says, you know, all of the promises in the New Testament for Israel, all the promises that weren't fulfilled in the Old Testament, now they belong to the church, that the church has replaced Israel. Folks, if that's true, look at this again. Then, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman. Well, okay, then you have to say that's the church then. And those that say the church is going through the tribulation often will say, well, you know, this is the church. But then it says, who gave birth to the male child? Now you have Satan persecuting the church. Maybe you can get away with that, but I don't think so. But then you have, in this verse, the church giving birth to Jesus. That's flat out wrong, folks. Jesus gave birth to the church, not the other way around. Okay? But you see how everything just kind of ties in together? Verse 14 says, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So, given two wings of a great eagle, really just as God protected Israel the first time Satan tried to wipe out Israel. Remember in Exodus 19, where God says in verse 4, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So, okay, God's going to protect him again. Just like it's like he's the strong eagle and he's going to bear them on his wings. Now, how Lindsay says, and it could be, he says that since the eagle is the symbol of the United States, that this represents a massive airlift by the United States carrying Israel to someplace safe nearby. In the words of the famous theologian Bugs Bunny, it could be, but I don't think so. All right. Because, you know, the U.S. wasn't involved in that whole deal with Exodus, right? They weren't involved in that. I think it's just God taking care of them, and he's going to bring them out, and he's going to supernaturally protect them into the wilderness. And there's a lot of people that will say, well, you know where he's going to take them is the city of Petra, that rock city there that has been vacated for thousands of years. It's close, it's got a narrow entrance, and it's easy to defend and all that. Could be, but there's nowhere in Scripture that it says that. Okay, but he's going to take him into the wilderness, again, for time, times, and a half a time. Again, 3.5 years, that last half of the trip. Finally, in verses 15 through 17, it says, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So this flood that Satan is going to try and wipe out Israel with, what's that all about? Well, if you remember back in Daniel 9, verse 26, prophesying about that Jerusalem would be destroyed, and he says, with a flood, that the flood that actually happened there to Jerusalem in 70 AD was a flood of soldiers in the Roman army when Titus came in and wiped out Jerusalem. And there's other places in the Old Testament where God refers to an invading army like a flood. So that's a real possibility. And if that's the deal, well, then it's a real possibility that God may cause an earthquake and open up and swallow this invading army that is trying to attack Israel. And that's not a stretch for us, because remember in Numbers 16, when Korah and his buddies opposed God by opposing Moses, whom God had sent, and the ground opened up and swallowed them. Not hard for God. Okay? But also, it's real possible that Satan actually causes this big flood. As you know, you can imagine, if they were all trying to get into some place in the wilderness, maybe Petra or whatever, before they get there. I mean, if I was a movie maker, I can set it up in my mind right now. The drama building is the army is coming in there. They're trying to get there to the entrance. They're trying to fortify it and all this stuff. And then all of a sudden, some way that a flood comes to wipe them all out. That's a possibility, you know. I mean, you think about, remember how God used water to wipe out the Egyptian army when they were coming after them. It's real possible. Possible that he could cause the ground to open up and swallow up that flood. If it is water, I kind of lean that way just because there's so much supernatural stuff going on during that time. It probably is. Now, just kind of in closing, I know that some people say, man, you oversimplify things too much. It can't be that simple to understand things like this. You come on, you've really got to be somebody special to understand these things. You've got to be really smart. Well, remember how God refers to us as sheep? There's a reason for that. sheep are not that bright. And in fact, Jesus tells us something in Matthew 11:25. He says, he answered and said, I thank you. He's actually praying to God. He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. I'm so glad for that. So the wise and prudent, he's talking about those that are wise and prudent in their own eyes. Kind of deal. But, you know, we got to be like a child come to the Lord. He says, you reveal these things to babes. And babes are pretty simple. You know, just, okay, Lord, you said that. I'll believe you. So we look back on this sign, and what can we understand of it? Well, Satan's kicked out of heaven. He couldn't stop Jesus being born. He hates those who God loves. He couldn't wipe out Israel here at that turning point there, the last half of the trib. And so during the last half, he's really hacked off, and he steps up persecution on the Jews and tries to wipe out those fleeing. God protects them, and then Satan goes after the remaining faithful Jews who've come to know Jesus as their Messiah, and he persecutes them for that short time that he has left. So really not that hard to understand, right? Pretty easy after you do all the clue finding, right? All right, let's pray.